We're going to be opening up in the Word in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 for our message, Jesus lays out the future. Matthew 24 is known to Bible students as the Olivet Discourse. And in this discourse, Jesus begins to lay out future prophetic things that are going to take place. And the God that we serve is a God of prophecy. He declares the end of a matter from the beginning. God dwells in eternity, and so he can see the past, the present, and the future all at once in this mysterious place called eternity that he dwells. And I liken it to, if you go to the 4th of July parade tomorrow, you're going to get a spot probably on South Boulevard. And you're going to get a spot, and as you're sitting there, and you'll see the parade coming, and as people are going by, and different individuals, you're going to see it, as it goes by in a linear way. And yet, if there was footage from a helicopter could be above, and it could see the front of the parade, the middle of the parade, and the end of the parade. But you down on the ground, you can only see it as it files by. And that's the difference between us here with our feet firmly planted on terra firma and the Lord who dwells in eternity. He tells us things that are going to happen in the future. And yet there's a danger for some, as we'll see here in our message, to try to step into the shoes of the Lord and make declarations and prophecies and predictions that don't pan out. And then it not only makes them look bad, but it makes the God of the Bible, gives him a bad rap, because that's really not what he's into. And yet, as we look at these first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 24, we're going to see the times that we live, there's that sense around the world right now that, hey, the Lord is coming. We live in these last days. And people come along like a Harold Camping and say it's going to be on May 21st and kind of messes things up with his wacko-ness. And it wasn't the first prediction that he had made that didn't pan out. You would think, if a guy is prone to make a few predictions and they don't pan out, you'd think people would stop listening to him. But it doesn't happen because people don't know their Bibles. So it's our goal here at Calvary is to teach the Word of God in such a way that you really have a firm grasp on the God that you serve, what his word says, and even about prophetic events that are going to be taking place. So in these coming weeks, as we look at Matthew 24 and 25, we'll be checking that out. So what prompts all of this is a conversation between Jesus and his disciples as they're checking out the incredible stones and the structure there of the temple. It says in verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus' statement that the temple was going to be destroyed and not one stone was going to be left on another prompted the disciples to ask three important questions. When will these things be? That is, when will the stones or the temple be destroyed? Number one. Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? Jesus had told them that he's going to go away and come back. They didn't really comprehend that, so they're wondering, now, when are you going to come back? And number three, when is the end of the age? Or we would say, when is the end of the world? Or the age of as we know it. Now, I think inquiring minds want to know those things, don't you think? Don't we want to know, hey, when will these things be? Well, that's a past event. You see, the Jews, 38 years after Jesus, this is in 32 AD that they're asking the question. In 70 AD, Rome is going to send its best general, Titus Vespasian, to come and put down the rebellion of the Jewish people. And in 67 AD, the Jews revolt, and they have about a three-year revolt against the Romans. But you don't revolt against the Roman legions. They were a brutal military force. They brought their legions. They surrounded Jerusalem. Now, in that day, warfare was not swift. It was a war of attrition. So if you were in a walled city like Jerusalem was, they came and they just encamped about it, and they want to cut off the water supply and the food supply. Pretty soon the people are going to be dying of dehydration. They're going to become cannibals. They'll start eating each other, and throughout military history. This is what happens. And then slowly as they build this ramp, they begin to besiege the city and break in. Well, history tells us, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that in 70 AD, they broke in and a soldier threw a torch into the temple and that it caught the tapestries and all the things that began to catch on fire and that the temple burned up, not the stones, but the tapestries, the things that were flammable inside of it, the wood that was inside of it, but it had gold covering it. And however that combusted, we're not sure, but it melted the gold down into the stones. Now, the second part of a military conquest was to plunder a city. You figure the soldiers are looking at it. We've worked for 3 years. This is going to be our wages when we get in here to get the gold and the silver. And so they tore apart the temple. One stone, Jesus says, is not going to be left on another. They tore it up and threw it off the retaining wall of the temple. That's what Jesus says. And so 38 years later, so the first question has already been answered by history. Tell us, when will these things be? Now, I want to show you guys the evidence of Jesus' prophecy 2,000 years ago. Via technology, we can go right to the wall of Jerusalem and check it out. And so, let's play it.
They would be so thoroughly demolished that not one stone would remain on top of another. Not only this, but all these stones would be thrown down off the Temple Mount platform. Is there any archaeological evidence for the prophecy of Jesus and the destruction of the temple that there wouldn't be one stone on top of another?
This is the evidence. This is the evidence. Look at it. It speaks for itself. There is evidence in front of our eyes to the prophecy that came through.
Jesus talks about the stones being...
So you can see how this is thrown down off the wall, those stones. So Jesus said it was going to happen. Happened just like that, about 38 years later. So the first question was the easiest to answer. There you go. That's what happened. Now, following that, what is going to be the sign of your coming? Jesus had told him he's going to leave and come back. Now, they really didn't fully comprehend that. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus tells us that he's going to go and prepare a place for us. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in also in me. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, John 14 tells us, then I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. He says it many times, many places, different ways. The apostles follow that up that he's going to come. So the second coming of Jesus Christ is an event that the Bible clearly teaches and defines about his second coming. Now, there is the mystery of the rapture, or the catching away of the church that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at that in our study as we look at Matthew chapter 24. The second coming is a time that we will know when he's going to come because it's 7 years after a peace treaty is signed with Israel and a world political leader that brings peace to Jerusalem that allows them to rebuild their temple, which they want to rebuild. The Temple Mount is still there, but there is no temple on it, and so the Jews want to rebuild it. But the rapture of the church is something that can happen at any time. The second coming, Jesus comes and puts his feet on planet Earth at the second coming. But the rapture, the church is caught up to be with him. And we're going to be looking at that in the coming weeks. So not to try to overwhelm you, especially if you're new to the faith. But as we look at now Jesus laying out what it's going to be like and where our hearts should be. These are the events that are going to go on in the world around us. This is where our hearts should be. It tells us in verse 4 and 5, the first warning is that there's going to be people that come along to deceive us. And so if people are going to come along and deceive us and tell us May 21st is the end of the world, like Harold Camping, it comes and goes and nothing turns out, does that mean that then, well, we reject all of biblical prophecy? No, we just reject people that say they know the day and the hour of the Lord's return. Look at it in verse 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Now, there are those who have come along with a Messiah complex. There are the religious group, the Moonies, who believe that a guy from North Korea is Jesus, come back again. And there are people that are in a small way, a David Koresh or this or that. There are people that come along and say, "Hey, I'm the Christ." And, you know, they're usually dismissed pretty quickly as nutcases or whatever. But they usually get some kind of following, people that get deceived and they deceive them. But many more come along to deceive us about times, about picking days, and just like what happened with Harold Camping, and then the fallout because of it. When some years ago, back in 1988, there was a book that came through the church where I was attending that was 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 88. And it went through the church like wildfire, and people read it and got kind of spun out by it. And the guy that kind of brought it into the church said, "Rick, now I'll let you read this copy. It's my last copy. You got to read it by this weekend so I can have it back." And I said, "I don't need to read your book." He goes, "You don't need to read the book? 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 88? I said, "Well, if Jesus is coming back in 88, I'm ready and I'm watching for him, as we're going to look today in the passage. That's what it tells us to do. And first, and when somebody gives a date, then I know that they're weird." "They're just weird." And I said, "I don't need your book to know that they're weird." And he looked at me as if I had slapped him in the face. Well, what happened is they predicted that, as he predicted, that Jesus would come back and fulfill the feast of Rosh Hashanah, which is a possibility in future things. And so Rosh Hashanah came in the month of September, came and went. 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back. Well, the author then backed up and wrote 89 Reasons Why He's Coming Back in 99. Now, his first book was a much better seller than the first. The second book was not a very good seller compared to the first book. But my friend who did that, when he read this book and he wholeheartedly believed the argumentation in it that was filled with scripture, he went out and ran all of his credit cards to the max. So then when it happened, he was sitting there with a book that was good for starting your campfire and a bunch of debt. You see, there are people that come along to try to deceive, and so that's why it's important for you and I to know the Bible so that we're not duped and deceived, okay? And so we want to know this. But why would verse 4 and 5, when it says, "Take heed that no one deceives you," why would people want to deceive you? Well, one motivation for false teachers and false prophets is money. You see, if I say, "You've got to read my book. You've got to get my tape series to know the secret of the coming day of Jesus." And then you're freaked out and like, "Yeah, I need your book. I need your tapes." And then all of a sudden, people are buying my book and tapes because I filled them with fear. They motivate not by faith. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. When I hang out with Jesus, I should feel like the peace of the Lord. And if I feel like some dude's taking me down the rapids, like, "Wah!" then I should be freaked out, because that's not, you know, the Lord's heart for me to motivate me by fear. I have a friend that was involved with a guy. Do you remember Y2K? "Oh, Y2K's coming. The end of the world is here. Our computers are going to crash. Ballistic missiles will go off. Everything's going to go Y2K. Now, how many of us are a little bit troubled by Y2K? It's a little unnerving about what they were telling us. And it came and it was just not even, it was a non-event. It just... But I know a guy that really got, there was a Bible teacher on radio stations, and he was really filling people with fear about Y2K. Therefore, people were buying his tape pack. Now, his tape pack was $20. And this friend of mine really loved this guy's ministry, so he went to volunteer at his ministry at his headquarters, where they were packaging these tape packs up and sending them out, people that were motivated by fear by what was going to happen at Y2K. He said that they were packaging and sending, mailing out 4,000 packs a day. 4,000 times $20 is $80,000 a day, $2.8 million in a 30-day period of time. If you did it for a whole year, it'd be $28 million. So these people come up with these prophecies, sell their books, sell their tape packs. It becomes a non-event. Who cares? Their bank account's filled with money, and they go hang out in the Bahamas. You see, people deceive for a reason. There are people that have a need for people to follow them, and it's not necessarily money generated, but there are others that do it because of money. And so he tells us, first of all, to be warned and not deceived. I want to share with you five verses. Three of them are in this very chapter, and we'll get to them one by one also in our study. But I want to give you these five verses that declare unequivocally that nobody's going to know the day or the hour of the Lord's coming. Okay, nobody's going to know the day or the hour. It says in Matthew 24, 36, let's not take long. Let's just kind of hit them like a machine gun. Matthew 24, 36 says, but that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven. Only Harold Camping knows. No, but my Father only. Jesus says this is an exclusive truth that the Father has kept in his own authority to know. Not even the angels know. And if angels don't know, do you think he's going to let some bozo on earth in on the day and the hour? Just crazy. So it's an exclusive truth in the Father's authority. No one is going to know the day or the hour when the Lord's going to come. Verse 42 of chapter 24 says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. His desire for his people for 2,000 years is to have the anticipation that he could come at any time. Therefore, we're to be spiritually alert. That's what it means to watch, that we are aware that he's going to come, that we are not surprised by his coming, that we look forward to his coming. So our only call is to watch. That's why when people ask me if it's May 21st, the end of the world, or what do you think if the Lord's going to come? Now there's talk, a big deal, 2012. Ooh. 2012, the planets are going to align. Oh. So what? So what? If your trust is in the one that aligns the planets, you know, you may not know what the future holds, but if you know the guy that holds the future, you're okay. Just trust the Lord. Keep your eyes on him. Don't be flipped out, freaked out, and buying everybody's tape and book series on, you know, figuring these things out. Well, it says in verse 44 of chapter 24, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming when? At an hour you do not know. So be ready. We're to be watching for his return, and we're to be ready when he comes. So when people ask me, Pastor, are you ready for the Lord's coming? Yeah. He can come at breakfast. He can come at lunch. He can come when I'm sleeping. Why? Because I know that I'm secure in my relationship with God. And, you know, honestly, if the Lord's coming today, he tells us an hour we're not going to know, I would live my life just like I'm going to live it today, because I love God and I'm following God, and you don't have to be freaked out by that. You're just ready. If you know Jesus, you're ready. And you might say to yourself, well, I don't know if I'm good enough for Jesus yet. Hey, if you believe in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, you have a saved soul. And I want you to know that Jesus is not coming back for a perfect church, or he'd never come back. He's not coming back for perfect people. Now, he also tells us and warns us not to be people that get, when he comes back, that we're living in a lifestyle of sin, so that we're ashamed, 1 John tells us, that we're really ready for him to come. And so just ask yourself in your heart, are you watching for him? Meaning, do you look forward to the reality of the Lord coming again? And are you ready? Is your house in order? Are you right with God? He's forgiven you of your sins. You're walking with him and in fellowship with him. In Matthew 25, 13, it says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Once again, a truth that we see in these two chapters. Then in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's been hanging out with the disciples, showing him, revealing himself to them for about 40 days. And then at the end of that period of time, it says in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? You see, they thought the Messiah would establish his kingdom at that time on earth there in Israel. But what's he tell them in verse 7? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Once again, who has the authority for this time and season? The Father does. That's in his own authority. It's not for us to worry about. We just need to be watching and ready. And if we're watching and ready, it doesn't matter if he comes at midnight. It doesn't matter if he comes, you know, whenever. I mean, I must be truthful. I mean, there's some things I don't, when the Lord comes, I don't want to be in the bathroom when the Lord comes. I mean, there's some practical things. Lord, please don't catch me, you know, in the toilet when, you know, you come again. But other than that, I'm pretty excited about any time that he comes. And any believing Christian that is confident in the blood of Christ washing away their sins, and you have discovered the truth about heaven. Folks, if you're more in love with heaven, I mean more in love with earth than heaven, you don't know the Bible. Because heaven is glorious, and sometimes what happens to God's people is we get too comfortable here. We like it too much here. And so the Lord allows us to go through affliction or trouble or tribulation, and all of a sudden it makes us long for heaven. When you go through trials, don't you just, Lord, just take me home. Just ready to go be with you, Lord. because you long for heaven at that time that you're uncomfortable here. But when we're real comfortable here, some people, they're not really worried about heaven. I'll have a teenager, maybe 17, walk up to me and say, "Pastor, you're talking about the Lord coming, and I want you to know that I'm really not that excited about him coming." I said, "Why?" "Well, you know, I was hoping that I had this dream that, you know, I'd get married." And I say, "I promise you, you want Jesus to come." Not because I'm not a happily married guy, but because marriage has conflict, right? All husbands and wives have conflict. There's no perfect marriages. You have tensions, you have arguments, you have issues, you have financial stresses, you have health issues, you have things with kids. And so I just say, man, you just don't know about heaven. If you think you riding off into the sunset with Bozo Boy, you're going to be sadly disappointed. I mean, heaven is glorious. And then I'll have the young couple come up to me and they say, "Pastor, you know, you're talking about Jesus coming, and we just have to confess we're not excited about him coming. Why?" "Because we were hoping we would have the joy of having children before Jesus comes." I say, "You want Jesus to come." "You want Jesus to come." "Why?" "Not because I'm not a happy, you know, I'm a happy father. I have two wonderful kids and now two wonderful children that have been added to the family as our son-in-law and daughter-in-law. I'm happy about that. But compared to heaven, heaven is going to be glorious. There's no more tears. There's no more sorrow. There's no more pain." And I did a funeral yesterday for a 31-year-old kid. And I watched the grief in those people's eyes, that father, that mother, his sisters. And I saw the tears, and I saw the anguish in their souls. And I never do a funeral without looking and saying, "You know what? No more funerals in heaven. No more funerals in heaven. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be awesome." And so if you've got your eyes so fixed on terra firma that heaven has lost its attraction to you, something is seriously wrong. Now, don't get me wrong. He's told us to, you know, he's given us abundant life. He's given us a will to live. We want to make the most of this life. It's not like I'm playing in the street trying to die, okay? But when I think about the Lord's coming or going to heaven, it is an elevating thought, not like, oh, you know, people come up after somebody has passed away and they, I mean, think about it, just, and I don't mean this in any disrespect, but we give condolences for people because, you know, of their loss. But think about it, if that person knows Jesus, they're on the streets of gold, brand new body, worshiping around the throne of God, and they've left all of us behind to pay the bills. And they're in heaven, and we're crying for them. They should cry for us. We're still here. We're still here. We got trials. We got sickness. We got flu. You know what I mean? Anyway, so the Bible elevates the truth of the heaven, and it elevates the truth of Jesus coming again. So having said that, realize that Jesus says, but there are going to be some things, and these next four things are going to grow with increase. Now check them out. Verse 6 through 8, let's read them and then look at them one by one. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." He says, first of all, there's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be nation that rises against nation. There's going to be kingdom that rises against kingdom. But he tells us through all the wars, through all the revolutions, through all the military overthrows or coups or all the things that are going to happen in the future, he says in verse 6, "See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Are there any wars going on in our world today? Anything happening in Iraq, Afghanistan? Mubarak just, you know, got kicked out of office because of civil war and revolt in Egypt. The country next to him, Libya, here Muammar Gaddafi is on his heels reeling. And did you hear on Friday what he threatened? Because the UN has been doing those bombing raids and established the no-fly zone that Muammar Gaddafi has threatened to send his people, basically terrorists, to the neighborhoods of Europe if they don't back off and leave him alone, because he knows that without the UN's help, the rebels won't win. He could crush them. But because of the UN's help, he said now he's going to take it to the streets of Europe. And if you know anything about radical Islam, that's kind of the way they do things, is, you know, people strap bombs to their bodies and go in neighborhoods and cafes and buses, and they pull the trigger on those things. Not only there, Egypt, we look at Libya, now next to Israel. Syria is in the same kind of revolt with rebels. You look at Yemen. Yemen is in the same kind of revolt that's going on there. And that doesn't bring into play really what we've been doing in Iraq ever since 9/11 and Afghanistan and Western Africa. And there's many parts of Africa that they have become basically ruled by warlords and tribal things. And the central government's kind of non-existent, like a country like Somalia. It's just basically there's just thugs in certain regions that are in control. And you probably don't want to be camping on the border of Mexico anytime soon, right? What's going on down in Mexico and the border towns. And, you know, if you become the city mayor or chief of police, they chop your head off, or they've found graves with 200 people in them down here on our own borders in the south of Mexico. Wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And what does Jesus tell us? Don't let your heart be troubled. He says, see that you are not troubled. But the end, these things must come to pass. This is, you know, it's all going to come to pass. For 2,000 years, what's been happening? Wars, rumors of wars, nations and kingdoms rising up against each other. You know, the bygone generation that saw World War I and World War II. World War I was called the Great War. They thought there would never be another war like it. And not too long, right? About 20 years later, here came World War II. Do you know in World War II, there were 32 million people killed? If they look at the fallout of disease and famine that followed the war, which always follows war, about 50 million people died as a result of World War II. Don't you think the generation that saw World War II close up thought, man, the end is here. This is it. And yet we went on from that. World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, Desert Storm, you had the Serbs and the Croats and all of that stuff. But what's Jesus say here? He said, but the end is not yet. So there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. So what's his comfort as our shepherd? Jesus is our good shepherd. He says, see that you're not troubled. It doesn't sound like he wants somebody to take that message of wars and rumors of wars and stir everybody up into a tailspin of fear. Oh no, the world's coming in. You guys go get your AK-47s, get your food. Let's all move to bone and dig bunkers. Let's get our 3 years or 5 years of food storage, and let's wear camo and let's kill everybody in Jesus' name. It doesn't sound like that's really the route he wants us to go, is it? I tell people that start getting militant on me, they start wearing, and it's all coming down. I'm getting my guns, I'm getting my ammo, I'm getting my food. I'm concerned. Really? Is that what you're going to do? So your neighbor's hungry, and he's going to come over to your bunker. He finds out you've got 3 years of food in there. You going to kill him in Jesus' name, or are you going to feed him? You can open the doors and feed the guy, right? I mean, Jesus says, somebody's hungry, feed them. You're going to throw your doors open, your three-year food supply, because all of us that believe in the rapture, we're not storing up any food. We're planning on the rapture. We're leaving, but we've heard you stored up food. We're coming to your house for dinner. We're going to eat all your food. It's going to be gone in one day, and then we're all going to be back to trusting God in the beginning, just like we did. You know, it's just not let your heart be troubled. How is it that people can read the same Bible and become so weird? How is that? Well, I guess mental illness, I guess. So there's going to be wars. That's going to be part of the, you know, program, has been for 2,000 years, ever since Jesus said this. There's going to be famines. Famines is a general scarcity of food in any country or geographical location, so a shortage of food. So there's going to be shortages, there's going to be famines. You remember back in the 80s when they sang the song, We Are the World? It was a fundraiser, right, for people in Ethiopia. There was a tremendous famine going on, And we help people, and you know, we're doing this community garden, and there's about 12 people from our church that are doing this community garden. We sold all the vegetables that have already been harvested at the two earlier services. That's why we didn't mention it to you guys, and it's late service people, you know, the early bird gets the worm, or the lettuce in this case, and we're sending that money that people donated for that those vegetables to go help widows and orphans in Uganda. And so it doesn't mean that we don't help in those things or reach out in those things, but they're just a reality. Famines are always going to be a reality. War is always going to be a reality. Pestilences are diseases, and we have diseases, new diseases that they're diagnosing and discovering all the time. I mean, only our generation really knows about AIDS. It wasn't around before. I mean, if it was around, there wasn't a diagnosis. And it's ravaging the countries in Africa. It's just devastating them, what's going on with AIDS. They're seeing now these smart bacterias that they use an antibiotic on it, and it can beat it in about a week because of how it, the word I'm missing now. Resistant, but that's not the word I was looking for. Thank you, mutates. And so, and mutates, and you get people like X-Men, and that's just a different thing. But mutation from these diseases, and they try to, you know, use drugs on them. And so we live in an age where they're diagnosing all kinds of new sexually transmitted diseases that are coming out. There's going to be pestilences. There's going to be wars. There's going to be famines. And man, there's going to be some earthquakes. Know anything about in the news? Recent earthquakes? Japan? Haiti? Was it 2004 where Sumatra and the tsunami just took out about 220,000 people, that tsunami? Tsunami that hit, we had the pastors at our pastors' conference last month in Southern California. The guys were there from Japan, and they reported on how it happened, and they said in the highest place of the tsunami that came in, it was like at 100 feet wall of water, like a 10-story building, wall of water coming. You know tsunamis travel at 500 miles an hour? And now when it hits land, it slows down. But here's this 100-foot wall of water that just wipes out these people there in Japan. And there's a lot of talk about that. There's a big increase in earthquakes. And I've heard people say there's a 30% increase. Well, I went online and searched those things out with, you know, obviously all the scientific websites and stuff. And there is a increase in data. But some people are saying it's because the equipment for seismology now is so plentiful that it's everywhere, so they measure it everywhere. And so that's the increases, because of the equipment that can measure all over regions where there wasn't previously equipment. But there's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be super things. There's going to be natural catastrophes. If any of you have seen the super volcano that is the caldera, the big bubble that's underneath Yellowstone Lake, it's the biggest one they've ever seen. And if you've seen Discovery Channel's movie about the super volcano, if it goes off, no sweat for you and I, because we'll be vaporized. No big deal. Just know Jesus and boom, poof, you're gone. Just a wall of heat that takes us out. I'm into that. I'm into going quick, not the slow, drawn out thing. You know what I mean? The natural disasters of tornadoes, the tornadoes that hit Joplin, Missouri. Check this out. In April, for 10 years, NOAA, the National Oceanic Administration, or whatever, the Oceanic Atmospheric Administration that measures all of these things, for a decade, the average amount of tornadoes in Tornado Alley that NOAA records for the last decade is 161 for the month of April. The record thus far up to 2003, there was not 161, there was 542 tornadoes in April of 2003. But in April of 2011, there was 875 tornadoes. In one month. Unbelievable atmospheric stuff, earthquakes, and all of these things. So think about it. War, famines, disease, earthquakes. Jesus gives us four phenomenon, and then he wraps it in a little bundle or a package to give you a thought about what he means by this. In verse 8, It says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. The terminology here in the Greek is literally, it's like a woman going, the beginning of sorrows is, in their culture, when you go into labor as a woman. You know, ladies, what that's like. That first beautiful, glorious contraction that comes into your world and rocks your world like, what was that? You've never had one before. Having a couple of children on, planet Earth here, seeing that, and obviously just, it's a much more peaceful place to observe it than to experience it, obviously, from what my wife went through. But this is what we know. This is what you know about the beginning of sorrows, or the beginning of labor pains. What do we know? That labor pains are going to do two things. They are going to grow, number one, in frequency. They get shorter and shorter and shorter together, you know, more of them. And number two, they grow in intensity as you go towards the actual delivery of the child. Correct? Ladies, do you agree with me? Yes, thank you. So, the men, they don't know anything. They were in the waiting room the whole time or something. Or they were trying to do what they taught us. Ooh, breathe, honey. But she grabs you and says, I will kill you. He, he, who? He, he, who? Didn't work out well for us anyway. But the thing is that they're going to grow in frequency. They're going to get closer together in more of them, and they're going to grow in intensity. So what's Jesus say? All these things, what's going to be happening? Wars, famines, disease, earthquakes, but they're like birth pains that when the end comes, they are going to grow with frequency and intensity. In these last days, that's what we're watching for. We're not watching for days or hours or times or seasons. We're watching for the Lord's return. We're ready for the Lord's return. And we realize that these things will gain momentum and intensity as the end comes. Okay? Pretty simple. Everybody can observe that kind of thing. Well, it gives us a couple of things to add to it through verse 13, and we'll wrap it up here today. Verse 9 through 13 says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. As we head towards the end, persecution and hatred towards true biblical Christianity has always been around. As a matter of fact, when you persecute the church becomes a lean, mean preaching machine. That's what happens. When you patronize a church or people that are coming in and they're half-hearted or they're unbelievers, then the church grows cold. But what does persecution do? In the future, there's going to be a greater persecution. We see persecution around the world, but I think persecution's coming closer to home, folks, in these last days, where there will be a tolerance for all other things besides, except for, born-again believers. And there will be a persecution, but don't fear it, because it'll make the church a lean, mean preaching machine, because only true believers are going to show up. I mean, honestly, how many of us would show up here and say, you thought you were going to be arrested or abused or beaten? And it doesn't even mean, you know, what happens is the church kind of goes underground and you start having secret home fellowships, and that's what the church does throughout history. But there will be a greater persecution in these last days. And so, I mean, you just got to know that, are you a child of God? Are you willing to suffer for the name of the Lord? And if called upon, it's highly unlikely, but we might have to give our life for our faith in Jesus. And you might say, oh, I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I could do that. Because right now, my life is not threatened. And God only gives you the grace when the time comes. He doesn't give it to you beforehand. Corrie Ten Boom liked to say, my father only gave me the ticket when it was time to get on the train. And so he doesn't give you the grace because you're not facing that. But he will in that time. In verse 11, he reminds us again a second warning about false prophets. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. In verse 12, he tells us, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Because as society gets conquered by anarchy and lawlessness and sin becomes the norm in a society, what happens is people's hearts for a love for God grow cold. They feel like, I can't stand anymore. I'm the only one. Nobody's really loving God and following the Lord. Has sin begun to cool the temperature of your faith? Have you compromised in your life or let things in the door of your life that are lawless in a sense that you know it doesn't please God and you've allowed it in your life and your heart now has slowly grown cold? Wow. I think it's a real warning for all of us here in America that our hearts would not grow cold because of sin. And lastly, he tells us in verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Man, you got to finish this race, folks. Did you know that it's a race, it's a marathon that we're running in our walk with the Lord? And it's not enough to start well. I heard years ago, I don't know if it's true, I'm sure it is, but people, the most famous marathon in America is the Boston Marathon. And the Boston Marathon, all these people, they sign up, and you know, thousands of them sign up so that they can get the t-shirt or the number that they started, you know, in the Boston Marathon. And then they keep it for the rest of their life. And then as a trophy at their house, they tell people, hey, look, I ran in the Boston Marathon. They got the t-shirt or they got the little, you know, number or whatever. But I read somewhere, heard the story that a bunch of people, after they start, they only run like the first mile and then they just head towards their cars and they go get in their car so they can tell people they ran in the Boston Marathon and they got the t-shirt, right? They got the shirt. Well, a lot of people do that in their faith in God. They say, I came to that church and I said a little prayer and I've been doing my own thing ever since, but isn't that good? No, man, when you come follow Jesus, you've given him your life. And it's not enough to start. I want you to know, in almost 30 years of walking with the Lord, how many people I've seen start the race of walking with God, and now 30 years later, they're nowhere around. They're not in the things of the Lord. God is not the love of their life. They have no place in their life for fellowship and coming to church. They have no place in their life for reading the Word or hearing the Word. They have no place in their life for sharing their faith with others. And yet they've deceived themselves that, hey, at one time they were involved with the church. It's not enough to start, folks. You got to finish the race. He who endures to the end shall be saved. So, we're to run this race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's at the finish line, and he gave us the example for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising its shame, that we're going to have some stuff to run through in these coming years. Is the Lord coming? Most certainly. Do we know the day or the hour? No. And if anybody tells you otherwise, you just tag them with the old weirdo tag. It should be a little button they wear. I am a weirdo. Jesus said you won't know the day or the hour, and the angels don't know. Not even he knows, but the Father knows. But somehow I, as a weirdo, know. And so you'll know when it's false. Because the thing is, you know what? Whether it's today or tomorrow, you just watch and be ready, and you're ready to go. Isn't that cool? We don't have to sweat it. Come, Lord Jesus, come take us home. We're ready. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you. You are coming again. It is your promise. And yet, Lord, you have told us emphatically. We don't know that day or the hour. So, Lord, we are waiting for you. We are ready. We're not going to be surprised when you come. And so we pray that your Spirit would just do a work. And I pray for those who are here right now, Lord, by your Spirit, that maybe they haven't surrendered their life to you, or maybe they have wandered off from you. And Lord, this morning, you're knocking on the door of their heart that they would dedicate or rededicate their life to you. I just pray that you draw them to yourself right now. Father, I just ask that you would do a work in their lives. As we're just in an attitude of prayer, I want to give you an opportunity to pray and maybe get right with the Lord or rededicate your life if you're not right with him. Pray with me right now if, in the sincerity of your heart, you want to endure to the end. You want to give your life to him. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I believe you died on the cross for me, and that you rose from the dead. And I ask that you'd fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit, that I might have the strength to live for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.